me to Ephesus.
And Paul was arriving there while Apollos was in Corinth. We are told that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And we read in this chapter that he was very active in preaching the gospel. He went into the synagogue, we are told, and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and teaching and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So we have two things really in this early chapter. We have the persuasive works of Christ's kingdom, and then we have the persuasive signs of Christ's kingdom. See, drawing John's disciples into the age of the Spirit, he came there to Ephesus as a kind of evangelistic campaign, but he had great things to say. So he had the persuasive words of Christ's kingdom and the powerful signs. And he came to Ephesus and he was there for quite a long time. He didn't stray from what he was doing. And he sets a great example to us today to persevere. And he departed from them. When we spoke, he spoke evil of the way, many of these people did. If you remember, the way was a way, the description was given to Christ's disciples in the early days. The way. And these people spoke evil of the way before the multitude. As there is opposition to the gospel today, there was opposition then. And of course, don't forget, this was the early days of the Christian church. Things were being decided. Things were being said. They were setting a pattern for the generations to come. We read here that this continued for 2 years. And so all that who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Great company of people, different nationalities. And that's the same today. You see, people are, in fact, come from all different parts of the world. It's a great universal gospel that we preach. It isn't one that, you know, just keeps it in this country. Remember the Lord Jesus at the end of Matthew. Go into all the world, he said, and preach the gospel to every creature. Another occasion he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And there was the man saying those statements, and how wonderful his disciples carried out these things. And I'm very intrigued by the verses from 11 onwards. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. So they had handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from the body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now that's not an exhortation for us to do similar things today. We might think it is. But the important thing is there are a lot of these events in the Acts of the Apostles where the Christian gospel was becoming established. The Christian church started in the Acts of the Apostles. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, he, because of who he is, put the scaffolding up, if I can put it like that. And then the apostles came along and put the meat on the bone, as it were. And that's what we had here. And some of these people, you see, they were healed because of what Paul was doing. So you see, we have an example here of people who like to use the word of, or the person of Christ, without really knowing him. They think to use his name in a form of superstitious attitude, which doesn't work at all. And so you had these certain itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And of course we know that they weren't healed. They said, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, this Jewish chief priest who did so. See, they were using Christian terminology without the content, without the person. They were just repeating ad lib what they'd heard Paul do. But you see, they didn't have the relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul had. So you see, it was empty words. And so we know that when the man in whom the evil spirit leapt on them, overpowering them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became both known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. I'll bet it did. They wondered what was happening. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now the problem is today, you see, that people are using, even in our own day, his name without being in union with him. They use his name parrot fashion. And I'm rather sad when you hear even evangelical people just calling him Jesus, rather than giving him his title, the Lord Jesus. Might only be a small thing, but I think it tells you a lot about the people. You see, so often now, and I was only looking at it at lunchtime, songs of praise, and people there with their guitars and drums and waving their arms in the air, and had a look of total, I don't know whether they were in a trance, some of them. And you see, it makes you wonder, what is the Christ, and who is the Christ that they are worshipping? They will tell you, of course, that he's the genuine one, but I wonder, this is a danger, you see. If you don't give him the due that he's due, his honour due to him, then you're going to get false Christs. And there are so many around today. Because I've often said to people in the past that God the Father is the Almighty. He is never the Almighty. That's the thing to remember. And so many people today, you see, talk about Jesus as though he's somebody that, you know, doesn't mean much really. Jesus is this laddish approach. They don't have a holy fear of his name. And you see, when you consider what he did, he'd saved Paul on the Damascus Road, and Paul was now going around to Jew and Gentile preaching the gospel. And in fact, when we read on this, we ask ourselves now in our meetings today, how many times does fear fall upon us and the name of the Lord Jesus being magnified? You see, there's an awful lot of ecclesiastical garbage taught today, I'm afraid. The mainstream churches, so-called, have professed to follow the Lord Jesus, but they don't accept what he taught about himself. They're only too ready to criticize him. They think they know better than he. But when Paul was there giving them this message, we know they were hardened and didn't believe. Well, that's the case today, isn't it? People are hardened. And the word of God comes forth in this way in our nation today, and people shrug their shoulders. But you see, the problem being is if they see that the churches of Jesus Christ don't really believe what is in this book, is it any wonder that their attitude is as it is? We need to stiffen our sinews. Is this this verse I came across the other day in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it is, dealing as it rightly does with the resurrection. We are told this: watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. Now you see, that was Paul every time. He was a man, of course, who had a very checkered background, as we know. There he was on the day that Stephen was martyred, holding the coats of those who were doing the deed. But then he met the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead of banishing Paul to the outer regions and to the eternal damnation, he didn't. He saved him. He said, "Yo, I'm going to use you to preach my word to the Gentiles." Now that was a strange thing to happen straight away, because as we know, the Jews at the time thought that they were the only people that mattered. They thought they were the apple of God's eye. But it goes further than that, you see. You hear a lot today, especially in our ecumenical days, of the Abrahamic faith. Well, I don't have much time for Abrahamic faith. What I do have time for is the faith of Abraham. He, of course, was the one who was told he was going to be the father of many nations. He was the one that was going to bless the people. A church was going to be raised with him as the base. Abraham, you see, at the end times, and people today talk a lot about the end times, the great gathering in of God's elect people will be made up of Jew and Gentile. That's the great thing, you see. That's the great unity that comes out of Scripture. And indeed, there's all this talk about people trying to say when he's coming back and looking at the signs and all this sort of thing. They work themselves up into an ecclesiastical lather sometimes. And in fact, it gives too much prominence to it in the wrong sort of way. What we do know is, for certain, the Lord Jesus said he will return, and he will, because of who he is. When he says something, you see, he doesn't tell us lies. He tells us truth. Jesus, I know. You see, even the evil spirit, you see, realized who was present that Paul was a man obsessed with Christ. And we ask ourselves now, today, are we obsessed with him? Do we honour his name? Do we, when we hear people taking his name in vain, do we bristle at it? Does it affect us? So often we do. You see, you never hear people taking Muhammad's name in vain, do you? Or Confucius, or Buddha. And when people say that, all they're doing, in my opinion, is confirming what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, that all human beings know God. They can't help it. The constitution of humanity, conscience and that kind of thing, we know that God is there. Yet, we're told again by Paul in Romans that we've trying to crush him underfoot. And so he says, basically, that the evidence that's been given, we are without excuse. And that's a sign we can hold above many churches today. They are without excuse. They have this word, but they don't believe it. They try to add on to it, or take things away. They think they're so smart, you see, when they're looking at the plain teaching of Scripture, and they deny it. That's why, you see, we have to be, in a way, biblically confrontational, but at the same time with love in our hearts. And so Paul, you see, I'm sure was very keen on this, and we read about these people who'd written their books, magic books, and when they met the real Christ, declared by Paul, they came along and put them on the fire, and did away with them. The burning of the books. The only time we know about that in recent history is when the late Führer in Germany burnt the books. That's quite another thing. These were books that were dealing with magic. But when they heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and they saw what was happening, they did it. They came and burnt them. And fear fell on them all. And so you see, there's a very interesting thing here, you see, that Paul, after he'd laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Now, I believe, you see, that these events here are, again, creational and foundational. They're not meant to be repeated throughout the history of the church. And I was listening to a man today, a Pentecostal, on the television. And he said that it doesn't matter if you're born again, you must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Almost conceding that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving us is incomplete without this extra activity and extra experience that we should have. And I think it's very dangerous. It sort of creates a second-class Christian. You see, I believe that when we are born again, that is a great movement of the Spirit. He comes down and changes people, brings them out of darkness into light. That's what the new birth is all about. And we play no part in that, of course. That's why dear old George Whitefield, when he was preaching, as he did many times, used to say, you must be born again. That's where it starts. And people said to him, why are you always on about this? Well, he said, because you must. That's the starting point. If you don't start properly, you go astray all the way down the line. The new birth, and that's, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness who comes and knocking on your door, as they sometimes do, you talk to them about the new birth, and they look at you as if you're speaking in Russian, or something like that. They haven't a clue. The new birth, it's so important, you see. That's why when Jesus, the Lord Jesus, saw Nicodemus on that occasion in John 3. See, all these events led up to what Paul was doing. Because of these events, Paul was able to do what he was doing here. He was given this unusual power. And it isn't sort of passed down. You can't work it up. And you see, that's why it's so dangerous to say, unless you've had this extra experience. See, there's a movement afoot. It's been around for many years. You can accept, they say, Jesus as your Saviour. And then at a time in the future, you can accept him as your Lord. As though it's two separate events. And I think that's very dangerous. See. There's nothing incomplete about the work of becoming, when God saves a person. Nothing incomplete at all. He does it properly. He does it well. He doesn't leave anything out. He doesn't say, well, I've done this, but in a few years' time you must do so and so. That's the danger. You see, and of course, what happens is you get all this sort of noise and matiness that comes around. And in fact, so many places today have not become houses of God. They become houses of entertainment. And I used to say to people in my early days when I worshipped at Holy Trinity in Eastbourne, they of course brought in the band there and the guitars and the drums and all the rest of it. And I used to say to them, well, I'd rather go to the Congress Theatre. They do it so much better there. And you see, they look at you in amazement when you say that, but this is the point, you see. It's aping the world. And there's that lovely phrase, I haven't coined it, but it's worth repeating. If you allow the camel's nose into the tent, it's not long before the whole camel is in. And this is what has happened in many cases. It's very dangerous, I believe. And so when Paul stuck to his guns here, when he seeks to glorify Christ, that is the purpose of a miracle. It's not meant to make us feel better. It's not meant to make us feel superior. When miracles, when I believe they still do occur, it's all to do with the sovereign power of God. This became both known, as we are told, to Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. This also be known to people living in Hailsham. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And so you see, this is the thing we must remember. The seven sons of Sceva, they were powerless because they were not following the teaching of Christ himself. They were trying to go above him or do something different from him. They hadn't got the union with him. So important, you see, the union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something we add on to our lives. See, there's so many people around today who think a bit of religion makes their life a bit more tolerable. But you talk to them about being born again, and of course they dismiss it. I've heard people say, oh, these born again Christians, what do they know? You see, and all they're saying is they know nothing about the new birth. So that's the starting point. So that's where they need. And it's not something they can work up. I say to people, no, go away and pray. Get down on your knees and pray that God will speak to you. You see, this is the thing they need to do. And that's what's missing today so often. It's all this easy believism. As though you can take up the Lord Jesus like you can a weight for a shopping bag. And it's not on. We need to be firm in what we believe and how we act ourselves. And so this became known, as I say, to all these Jews and the Greeks. And it's only when the word of the Lord is preached that these things happen. There's such a connection, you see, between today we have this attitude that you can be a Christian and never go near a Bible. I mean, I know people who attend a church every week, and if there's a Bible there, it might be in the pew, but they would never go with one. And they wouldn't read a Bible from one week to the next. Well, that's not good enough. And today, you see, we have this kind of biblical-less Christianity that's doing the rounds. A great divorce between the Bible and the church. And you've got this, of course, now, recently, and I make no apology for saying it, in Canterbury. Now we have an Archbishopess of Canterbury. What will happen there, I do not know. The Anglican Church, I think, will be split down the middle. Although the problem is, with evangelicals in the Church of England, they are very secure. And they've been saying years ago, oh well, if such and such happens, we'll do this. But when this happens, they change the goalposts and say, oh no, well, we stay a bit longer. Now there's a danger there, you see. And of course you've got a church there, and as the Evangelical Times that's just come out now for November says, can you really call the Anglican Church a church any longer? That's the big question. You see, what do they believe? This lady that's been appointed, I've no doubt she was a very good nursing lady when she was in her previous profession. But what theology does she know? Does she know Christ? Does she see herself as somebody saved from the wrath to come? You remember those great words in 1 Thessalonians. And you find it, I think, at the beginning of the first chapter of Thessalonians. This reminds us. And Paul writes again, you see, a man who is steeped in these things because he's met with Christ and Christ has changed him. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And then further down, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. And then we get the punch line. For they themselves declare concerning us what matter of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's the gospel. I remember reading many years ago, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was once asked, what is the gospel? Well, he said, my dear friends, flee from the wrath to come. Because that all involves in that, you see, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did on Calvary. And this is the danger today, you see. People don't think in terms of these biblical doctrines. And you remember the early church in Acts chapter 2. There they met regularly, breaking of bread and dealing with doctrine. And you had all this talk last week when His Majesty visited the Bishop of Rome, talking about unity and all that sort of thing. Well, sit down together and they'll soon fall out, because there's no doctrinal unity. They don't believe the same thing. You ask a Roman Catholic how we become a Christian, and it'll be totally different from what the Bible tells you. So all this talk about unity and coming together as though we can all live in one happy family is all wrong. It won't work. It's been tried, you see. How does one become a Christian? Well, several people will come forward with all kinds of ideas. Some say you can become a Christian by baptism, others by living a good life, others by attending a church. Well, it's a bit more than that. To turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. And so you see, when Paul wrote these great statements here, talks about who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And of course today you never hear anything about the wrath of God. I'm sure Paul brought that into his preaching, because he knew that he'd been saved from that wrath. We hear about the love of God, quite rightly so. But you see, again, I return to that wonderful verse in Romans 11. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. You must never get the balance out of kilter. Otherwise, you'll put forward a wrong view of God all the time. And so, my dear friends, these people here now in Ephesus, they were enjoying a great work of what was going on. And Paul was there in the midst of it. Many of them, as I say, brought their books and burned them and counted up the value of them. But the great thing here, right at the end, in verse 20, what happened as a result of all this? Well, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. How often do we see that today? I was reading here, and it's a book written by a man who's found a missionary society that Tom Allen is going out to have this meeting in Italy this week. It isn't enough, he says, to believe biblically about the death of Christ. We must also believe and preach that on the third day he was raised from the dead in the same physical body in which he died. This truth is absolutely essential to the gospel and the Christian faith. It is non-negotiable. If Christ did not physically rise from the dead, then the whole of Christianity is a lie. That's how important it is. That's why I'm sure that when Paul was there in Ephesus, he was stressing this. Didn't let this go by. And that's why the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And we need to ask ourselves today, do we live in a day when the word of God grew mightily and prevailed? How often do we hear of people disagreeing with things and saying that the Bible is untrue and they don't like it? That's why, you see, the central theme of this book of the Acts of the Apostles is the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. That's what Paul preached. When he was there in Athens with all the intellectuals of the day, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And you remember when they were all fiddling around, listening to Paul, and they used to say, well, They used to like it because it was new. And something to them didn't have to be true. It was new. And so there they were, you see. They used to meet in the Areopagus. But when Paul came along, and he said in the book of Acts, there, chapter 17, I think it is, those words, and I think in the authorized version, captures the strength of it. Him declare I unto you. Sounds grand. Him declare I unto you. Some of the more modern versions, it's rather sanitized, as though it's not a great thing. But you see, according to the scriptures, Christ's resurrection is God's public declaration of Jesus' sonship, the confirmation of our justification and the validation of our faith. Now these, I'm sure, is what Paul was saying when he was in Ephesus. And indeed, it's the pledge of our future resurrection and the proof that God will bring all men to judgment. So in light of this emphasis on the absolute centrality of Christ's bodily resurrection, it's astounding how often it has been denied or modified, even by those who identify themselves with Christianity. And that's why I always shudder when I hear people say, who was Jesus? When they should say, who is Jesus? He isn't a was, he's an is. He's alive today, sitting at his Father's right hand, enabling people like Paul and in people like us to have that confident faith that we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And don't let any person decry the gospel, as they are trying to do today. And as I say, some of the worst attitudes comes from within the visible church. They love to tell you what they don't believe. And I'll mention again the dear old lady in hospital who was suffering. And the minister went in to see her. And there was a Bible there on the bedside table. And he said to her, would you like me to read a few portions of scripture? Oh yes, she said, I'd love it. Anyway, he picked up this book, the Bible, and to his horror, there was the title page and nothing else. Whatever's happened here, he said. Oh, she said, I've taken out the bits you said weren't true. That's the kind of thing, you see. Once you have to accept it all or nothing. There's no little bits you're taking out here and leaving the rest. The whole thing stands together, right going back to Genesis 3:15. And that's the gospel. That's what Paul was preaching here in Ephesus. That's what made him such a great character. A fine fellow. Great intellect. Probably one of the greatest intellects that ever lived. Because he knew his God. And of course he had the Old Testament background, you see. The Old Testament probably isn't preached enough today, probably, but it's important. Because you see, you come along, say, to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. See all these names there of these great people. Who are they? Well, the only answer you can find for that is, oh, they're from the Old Testament. So you go back and see what happened. See, the whole thing hangs together. The early chapters, the prophets, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all coming through, all meaning something, all pointing eventually towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's at the pinnacle of it all. And that's the one that we should be worshipping today. And listen, when we speak to people, don't let them dictate the conversation. We know what we believe and why they should believe it. And if they're not, they're in great danger. So, my friends, Paul in Ephesus. And I'm sure he worked himself to death, more or less. And of course, we know he met a very tragic end in Rome. And of course, don't forget, this year we've been celebrating the Nicene Creed. 325, I think it was. And of course, as I read somewhere the other day, of course, in 325... the Church of Rome didn't exist. Even though they'll tell you all this nonsense about Peter being the first pope, which he wasn't, of course. That's the thing, you see. The gospel is true. And that's why churches like this and in Grace Baptist and others, South Street, they believe in this word. They believe that what it says is true. And it changes lives throughout the running centuries. And it always will. Even until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So, that's what we should be praying and hoping for, that the word of the Lord will grow mightily and prevail. So, may his blessing be upon this portion of his word, and that we know that one day he will return, and then the gainsayers and the unbelievers will indeed be put to flight. They'll wonder what it is that they've not been believing. So, may the Lord bless this word to us. It's a word that is priceless, a word that is all embracing. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And may we in these days see more men and women doing just that, moving from death to life, from the power of Satan to the power of God. May he bless his word. Amen.